Well, good morning. That's a great passage from Matthew 28. And also, I want to ask you this morning to grab a Bible and turn to 1 Corinthians in the New Testament, chapter 15. If you need a Bible, you know, we've got some on the aisles on either side. So that's just to get things set up. Good morning. Doing okay? Good morning. Happy Easter. Well, just to prepare us, right? So we say Happy Easter, and I love holidays, some of them. I can be a little bit of a Scrooge. I'm not the biggest New Year's Eve guy. But one thing about holidays that I see, tell me if you notice this too, we really want to enjoy holidays, right? So for instance, Valentine's Day, everybody wants to have a happy Valentine's Day. Now, if I tried to sit you down and tell you all about what really is the history and the facts and the description of Saint Valentine, you'd be like, stop it. I just want to have a good Valentine's Day, right? So we don't know a lot about holidays sometimes, but we enjoy them. I think Easter is interesting because a lot of us know the facts about Easter, or at least the claims that Christians have or believe about Easter. We kind of understand that, but I think sometimes we really don't enjoy Easter, enjoy the resurrection in our lives the way maybe we should, or even the way that some of us sort of feel deep inside we ought to. We don't. And so this morning's message, just to give you like the goal for my time talking this morning from the Word of God, is to address both, to talk about what we need to know about the resurrection, but also try the best I can to encourage all of us in ways we ought to enjoy the resurrection. So information and also amazing implications, knowledge of and enjoyment of. That's my goal. So there are 3 points this morning. You've got an insert that came with your bulletin. You can use that to follow along. There are 3 points. And the first one is that we need to, you might just say it to yourself, I must correctly understand the nature of the resurrection. That's the first point. The second one is, I must thoughtfully examine the evidence for the resurrection. Okay? And then the third one is, I must boldly apply the implications of the resurrection. So that's where I'm going this morning. Again, you can camp out in 1 Corinthians 15. I'll be reading a passage there in a moment. But let me pray for us and ask God to help us do everything that I just set up. Lord, we love you. We thank you this morning for bringing us here, for giving each of us the opportunity to come and sing and see people and have fellowship, and God, just giving us life. We thank you. It's not an accident that we're here. Not a coincidence, Lord. You've guided our steps. You've drawn us to yourself or to people who know you. And so, God, we pray that you would help us to learn this morning, to learn not just with our heads, but with our hearts and even with our will, to be able and open to hearing truth, to hearing about the resurrection, about the Son of God. May everything that we do today point to Jesus, who died for us and who lives. In his name we pray, amen. So the first point, to correctly understand the nature of the resurrection. All right? Just a quick one here. But there's some incorrect understanding about the nature of the resurrection that is widespread. So just want to take a second and seek to correctly understand the nature of the resurrection. You know, sometimes we have an incorrect understanding of a particular situation because we have not clearly heard something. That's true, right? Reminds me of a story of a guy who goes to the doctor, not for himself, but because he's really worried because he believes that his wife is really losing her hearing. So he goes to the doctor and he says, you know, I think my wife is losing her hearing and I'm worried about her. And the doctor's like, okay, well, how bad is it? And he goes, well, I don't really know. how bad it is, but I'm pretty sure she's losing her hearing. He says, all right, well, we need to figure out how bad it is. So go home and stand 20 feet behind her and say something. And if she doesn't hear you or respond, then move forward 5 feet and do it again and then again and then again until you get right up behind her. And if you have to, you know, tap her on the shoulder, but we'll just diagnose and figure out how bad it is. So he's like, all right. So he goes and he stands 20 feet behind her and he says, honey, what's for dinner? And she says, nothing. He's like, all right. So he goes 5 feet forward. Honey, what's for dinner? Nothing again. He keeps doing it again and again. He gets right up behind her. He says a fourth time, honey, what's for dinner? She says, for the fourth time, we're having lasagna. Get your hearing checked. The point, though, as I said, sometimes we have an incorrect understanding. We have an incorrect understanding of a situation because we haven't been hearing what's been said. And God's word says a lot about the resurrection. So I want to help us correctly understand the nature of the resurrection just quickly with two things. The first one is the physical nature of the resurrection. That Jesus, the Bible teaches and claims that Jesus was physically raised from the dead, from the grave. Luke 24, verse 36 says that Jesus stood among them after his resurrection. They thought they saw a spirit, right? They thought they saw a spirit. Like, no one believes that. It's like what they thought. They thought they saw a spirit. See my hands and my feet, that's what Jesus said. That it is myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. So the broiled fish was not a spiritual broiled fish, right? That went in, I mean, what happened if it's a spiritual resurrection? It went into a spiritual mouth, into a spiritual, you know, esophagus, into a spiritual intestine. I mean, what the heck? Physical resurrection. That's what the Bible teaches. The physical nature of the resurrection. Jesus, in this moment, is not a being, or he is a being, but he's not a force, a mist, a vapor. He's not the size of an action figure knocking on the door of your heart, that if you let him in, he'll live there forever. No, Jesus is alive. He's risen from the grave with a glorious resurrection body that's made immortal to live for eternity. He's risen. He's living in heaven. He ascended there. There's a physical nature to the resurrection. And the Bible says that's the first fruits of the whole crop, of those who have fallen asleep, those who are the people of Christ will have bodies like that. What's sown is perishable, what's raised is imperishable, sown in weakness, raised in glory, sown in dishonor, raised in honor. That's what the scriptures say. So understand correctly the physical nature of the resurrection. Now, second, we're trying to correctly understand the nature of the resurrection. Just kind of getting it this straight first, right? The essential nature of the resurrection. It's important. It's not like, well, I'm with everything else, but that, I'm kind of, it's okay to be okay, you know, kind of whatever on that. No, it's essential. It's very essential to look at the resurrection as a Christian and to have faith that Jesus is alive. So important. Look, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins, the sins that he died on the cross for. Romans 10, 9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It's so essential, the resurrection, to the gospel. There are non-essentials, right? Of course. There's gray area that we can agree to disagree on as believers. But the resurrection most certainly is not one of those. It's essential. Listen to this quote. I put this on the insert because it's so good. Listen to this quote. Every sermon preached to every Christian in the New Testament centers on the resurrection. The gospel, or good news, means essentially the news of Christ's resurrection. The message that flashed across the ancient world, set hearts on fire, changed lives, turned the world upside down, was not love your neighbor. The news was that a man who claimed to be the Son of God and Savior of the world had risen from the dead. Hello? Essential nature of the resurrection. So getting a correct understanding about the nature of the resurrection, just kind of getting it clear before we go further, the physical nature, the essential nature, that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. Yes, we're thankful for it. We need it. We're sinners. Thank you, God, that you loved us, that you sent Jesus to die in our place. We deserve that, but Jesus took it. That's the gospel. But he didn't stay dead. He's not still paying for the sins of those who believe in him. It's finished. He's alive. It's the receipt of the payment and the transaction. That's what the resurrection is. So, the correct understanding, I trust, is in place. Number two, thoughtfully examine the evidence for the resurrection. Thoughtfully, we should think, right? Christians should be known for thinking, for being thoughtful, for being analyzing, and not just being simple-minded. Yes, have faith like a child, but also be able to give, you know, a reason for the hope that is in you. We have a reasonable faith. So if someone said to you, why do you believe the resurrection is true? Don't say, well, I don't know. You just kind of have to believe. Or, it's in the Bible. That is a good reason to believe. It's in the Bible, God's word, and we believe that's a credible testimony from God. But understand that if you're talking with your neighbor who may not believe the same thing as you, that there's not a huge difference between saying that and it's in the encyclopedia or it's in the, you know, National Enquirer. So we should thoughtfully examine the evidence for the resurrection. So I just want to do that with you right now. Because I think there's actually evidence. And you say, really? Because I thought this was just a faith thing. No, I think there's evidence. I do. I think it's sort of an underrated thing. We don't talk about it enough. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you three pieces of evidence, three articles of evidence. Now, here's how this works, okay? When you're arguing from evidence, you got to look at each piece of evidence and you got to ask this question. You got to say, what one theory best explains all of these pieces of evidence? Do you get that? Does that make sense? Okay, so here, let me give you an example. If I believe that you came and you painted my fence blue, which would be very frustrating, if I believed that you did that and I wanted to prove it, and you were like, I didn't do it, man. I'm like, yes, you did. You painted my fence blue. And I said, I've got two pieces of evidence that you painted my fence blue. You say, well, what are they? I say, number one, you have blue on your hands right now. Well, okay. You say, but I had blueberry muffins just a second ago. All right. Well, I was just using a blue pen, and it broke, and I got ink all over my hands. Okay. Or maybe you painted my fence blue. But that's just one piece of evidence. So then I say, well, I've got more evidence. You can talk about blueberry muffins all day, whatever you say, but I've got another piece of evidence. I've got five neighbors who witnessed you and spoke with you while you were painting my fence blue. And the person says, well, I think all five of your neighbors either had a dream or some sort of a vision that they saw me and talked to me while I was painting your fence blue, or they saw and talked with someone who was the exact lookalike to me. I go, okay, maybe it is one of those, or maybe you just painted my fence blue. See, but one of them, you could kind of wiggle out of one of them, but once you get two, it's like, okay, what theory or explanation best explains all of this evidence when you take it together? And that's the way this argument works here with the resurrection. In fact, there's three, not two, proofs or evidences that I want to give. Three facts that when taken together are best explained only by the historical bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Number one is the empty tomb. Number two is the eyewitness accounts of the resurrection. And number three is the disciples and their faith and the faith of the early church and the transformed lives that we see. That's an evidence. So let me walk you through these. I just want to be honest. I want to be really certain about these because I think this is really compelling. But I don't want to be like over the top and, you know, arrogant. I want to have a humble certainty as we go through these. So hopefully I will convey that to you. The number one, the empty tomb. The empty tomb. It is historically certain that the tomb was empty. There aren't really that many scholars. I mean, seriously, there aren't really that many atheist scholars that would say there never was a man named Jesus and there never was a tomb that was empty. There's just really not that many people that are going that direction and saying, no, there was a tomb, there was a body there. No, no one really says that. That's not like an argument of the other side. The tomb was empty. The tomb was empty. So again, like you have blue on your hands. I mean, that doesn't mean there was a resurrection, right? There could be other theories, and there were. What about the fake death theory? Well, right, it was empty because he faked his death. He didn't really die. He just sort of went into a coma and came out and moved the stone, and so that's what happened. The tomb was empty. We'll grant you that. No one's arguing that. So the tomb was empty, but it was a fake death. Okay. Well, Roman soldiers were professional killers. Who moved the stone? Did he move that from the inside? These are big stones. Jesus couldn't have done it from the inside. How did the guards, who took care of the guards? If this is true, then Jesus would have just died later and then his body would have been produced. So where's his body? The empty tomb, the fake death view, not really doing it for me. Conspiracy view. Some have said, well, the disciples stole Jesus' body. And they started a resurrection conspiracy. Okay. Well, how did they overpower the guards? Have you seen the disciples? Have you seen Peter? I mean, how did that happen? If the guards were sleeping, how did they move the stone and not wake them up? Why did they make up a story? Listen, catch this. Why did the disciples make up a story where women were the first ones to discover the empty tomb? If they made it up, and that's what those who proposed this view of the empty tomb, if they made it up, why would they make it up that way? Because in the first century, a woman's testimony wasn't even acceptable in a legal court. Why would they make it up in a way that would not be believed possibly by many? Unless it actually happened that way. Here's a quote. The fact that despised women whose testimony was deemed worthless in the first century pagan courts were the chief witnesses to the fact of the empty tomb can only be plausibly explained if, like it or not, they actually were the discoverers of an empty tomb. Conspiracy view. There's not one account of a disciple, you know, getting, you know, threatened with death and saying, fine, we made it up. There's not one account like that. So the tomb was empty. Seems to be pretty sure about that. So what's the second compelling evidence? And again, we're thinking here. We need to think. What was this point again? To thoughtfully examine the evidence for the resurrection. So I hope it's not too much thinking for us this morning, but we need to think, okay? Number two, the eyewitness reports of Jesus' appearance. The eyewitness reports. People went on record claiming they saw Jesus after his death. As many as 500 people said, I saw him. He was alive. He was raised from the dead. This isn't like two people saw it and wrote the Bible and gave it to it. No. Eyewitness records said it. Now, some say, well, that's a myth. You know, they didn't initially think this. It just developed over time, and it's a myth, and it's got a great spiritual meaning, and that's really good, but it is a myth. And in the first century, they didn't actually think this. It developed over time. Really? The myth, huh? Well, how did the myth take such awesome shape so fast? Any person who studied myths knows that it takes generations to develop a very fine-tuned myth. How did that happen? Where are the literary features of a myth? You know, myths have childlike, exaggeratory features to them. They are not relayed in a historical type of way. So where are those features of a myth? The Gospels presented the resurrection and the eyewitness accounts of it as history, not myth. But you know, we're talking about these eyewitness accounts here, and some say, look, okay, fine. All these disciples were just so excited about the new teaching and Jesus and the Sermon on the Mount and love your neighbor. They just all were hallucinating. They were eyewitnesses. They were. They all were eyewitnesses to a common hallucination that Jesus was alive and rose from the grave. Okay. Well, how do you account for 500 people having the same hallucination? Any decent psychologist will tell you that hallucinations are private, individual, and subjective. There are no group hallucinations. There have never been any. Why didn't the Romans or the Jews expose the hallucination and say, here's the body. Get over your hallucination. Didn't happen. No one's even claiming it happened. How did the hallucinated Jesus eat fish? Well, the fish were hallucinated too. Okay. How did Thomas touch the nail-pierced hands and the spear-gashed side of a hallucination? I'm going to read to you 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3 through 7, which is really like a creed that Paul gave to the Corinthian church on his first visit there. And when he gave it to him, he said, I'm giving you what I received. And he received it 5 years after the death of Jesus. That's not a myth. Myths don't, you know, get going that fast. But look, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, Paul says to this church, to these Christians, listen, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. When he writes in the first century to the Corinthian church and he says most of these people are still alive, why do you think he's doing that? Just a random fact? He's just really into it? He's like a Jeopardy guy? No. What's he saying? He's saying, go ask them. He's saying, go ask them. Eyewitnesses. Go talk to them. Some have fallen asleep. You're not going to go get them in a room and count 500. Oh, he was right. No, he's like, some have fallen asleep, meaning passed away. Some are still alive. Go talk with them. Eyewitnesses. So empty tomb, eyewitnesses. What explanation, what one theory best explains the evidence as we're bringing it in? Now, third evidence, the diehard faith of the disciples and of the early church. The disciples of Jesus went from timid, afraid, discouraged, hiding people, denying people, to bold, resurrection-proclaiming, courageous men and women who started churches all over the world and who unanimously held to their convictions to the end and ultimately died for their faith in the resurrection of Jesus. Think of Peter, who denied knowing Jesus 3 times before the crucifixion. And then history tells us was hung on a cross upside down for his devotion to Christ. What explains that? Now, I got one for you, okay? Think of James, the brother biologically of Jesus. Joseph and Mary had James. Think of James. In Mark chapter 3, which we're going to look at in the coming weeks because we're going through Mark verse by verse, you see in Mark chapter 3, verse 21, James said of Jesus, he's out of his mind. So his brother didn't initially believe Jesus was the Son of God. And I think if I was Jesus' brother, I don't think I would initially have believed that either. I don't think any of us would. He's out of his mind. 1 Corinthians 15:7, which we just read, though, says, makes a point to say, Jesus appeared to James. In the book of Acts, the account of the early church, we realize that James, this brother of Jesus, is a member of the Jerusalem church. He's an elder. He's a pillar of the Jerusalem church, it says in Galatians. Now look at this verse, James chapter 1, verse 1. Here's the brother of Jesus, James's letter. And he says this. Here's how he introduces himself. The biological brother of Jesus. James, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Josephus, a historian, says that in AD 62, the high priest in Jerusalem had James, the brother of Jesus, stoned for his devotion to Christianity. What explains that? A hallucination? A Messiah who faked his death, a big hoax? Empty tomb, eyewitnesses, disciples, transformed faith. What one theory best explains all three of these pieces of compelling evidence? And I submit to you that the historical bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ compellingly explains these three pieces of evidence. In Acts 2, the first Christian sermon ever preached in the early church, Acts 2, Peter stands up and says, "Men of Israel, hear these words." This is Peter. "Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the cords of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." He goes on, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter, "Brother, what should we do? What should we do?" And Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins." Repent, meaning turn to Christ. Turn to Christ and be baptized. Identify with Christ. Place your faith in Christ. That's what baptism is a picture of. Identify with Christ. Rightly understand the nature, thoughtfully examine the evidence, and now let's boldly apply the implications of the resurrection. When I started out this morning, I talked about knowing about Easter and enjoying the resurrection. So now we'll get into these implications, going from information and truth to implications. Boldly apply the implications of the resurrection. Now here's how implications work in my mind, okay? If this is true, then we should do this. You follow that? Okay, let me give you some examples. If it's my birthday, then please give me a present. Do you see? It's just implications. That's how it works. It's just logical stuff here. So if you're paying, I'll order dessert, okay? If it's cold, I'll wear a jacket. If it's buy one, get one free, I'll have a second. If we're pregnant, let's get ready for parenthood. If you see a police officer, please slow down. Okay, those are funny, but if the man who claimed to be the Son of God and Savior of the world was raised from the dead, then let's go back and look at everything else he said and listen very carefully. And that's the first point. That's the first point. Believe in the gospel, Jesus' gospel. Take seriously his words to you and to me about what we must do to be right with God and to be saved. Let me just show you, just from the Gospel of John, John 5. Well, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Now, what is that? That's talking about his death on the cross for you and me, for our sins. He gave his only son that whoever, that's any of us, believes, has faith. Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. John 5, truly, truly, I say to you. I love it when the Bible says truly, truly. It's like, you ever hang out with like people from New York? And they're like, and they say like, no, I'm going to tell you the truth. And then they tell you what they're going to say. And you're like, just tell me, like, just always tell the truth. Like, why do you have to preface it with that? But the point really is, I'm emphasizing this right now. I'm not lying. I'm telling you the truth. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment. He's passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. John 14:6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. This is just the Gospel of John. Now, nice religious book, but what if those are the words to you of the Son of God who predicted his death and resurrection and then did it? You listen. That's why the first point of boldly applying the implications of the resurrection, I believe, is for someone here or for all of us in some form or fashion to believe in the gospel, Jesus' gospel. You, becoming a Christian, as was said already, is not a flying leap of faith. It's reasonable faith. But it does take faith. And by faith, I mean trusting in, leaning on, placing your hope in faith in Christ. It does take faith in Christ. And to experience, listen, to experience the peace with God that comes from being a genuine Christian, you must have a decisive moment in your life where you choose to place your faith in Christ. The Bible's clear. And so I would ask you, have you done that? Have you put your faith in the person of Jesus and in what he's done for you and in his resurrection? Believe in the gospel. Second, as we seek to boldly apply the implications, okay? Like not just knowing information. We don't want to be information Easter people. We want to be joyful Easter people. Not just on Easter either. Every day, living in the joy of the resurrection. So look, here's the second one. Rest in grace. Relax. Rest in God's grace, God's unmerited favor in Jesus. Listen, if the resurrection of Jesus is true, then I can rest in the finished work of Jesus for me. See, I think many people, many Christians, many of us have this sort of faint, fuzzy notion in our minds and in our hearts that Jesus died, he rose from the grave, we need to be really thankful for that, but we have this faint notion that there's still more work to be done. Like, I still need to live a good life. There's still more work to be done. I need to live a good life, and we do, right? But here's the key part. I need to live a good life to rest in grace, to feel right with God. And that's the big error. Now, if that were true, that's exhausting. That's exhausting, right? And most people say, well, it's better than hell, so I'll do it. Or some people say, I just don't want anything to do with that. That's exhausting. But here's the thing. It's false. It's not true. The Bible doesn't teach it. If you're a believer, if you're a follower of Christ, if your faith is in Christ, then what is true is what Romans 8 says, that if you are in Christ, there is therefore now no condemnation. So you can rest in grace. You can get off the treadmill. You can see the receipt, the sales receipt of the finished transaction of Jesus dying on the cross for your sins. And you look at it and you say, he's alive. He's raised from the dead. It's finished. It's approved. God affirmed this payment for my sins. I can rest. I'm not still making payments. I can rest in grace. And lastly, last point today, we can abound in hope. We can have hope. If the resurrection of Jesus is true, then I can abound in hope. Now again, hope is not spiritual sort of blind optimism. No, hope is certain confidence, abounding in hope. So if Jesus is resurrected, right? Let's just follow this. Last point today, follow me here. If he's resurrected, if he's alive, then I can abound in hope. We struggle with hope. We do. We all do. I do. You do. We do. I hear it all the time. Everyone struggles. You know, in a famous sermon on Easter by a very famous preacher from a previous century, Charles Spurgeon, he said this. Listen to his honesty. He said, "At times, it seems to me that all my joy is buried like a dead thing. And all my present usefulness and all my hope of being useful in the future are confined and laid underground like a corpse. In the anguish of my spirit, in the desolation of my heart." He said this in a sermon. Oh my goodness. So he says, "I count it better to die than to live. Ah, but when we go down, 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 is it not a blessed thing that Jesus Christ died and was raised from the dead? Jesus rose again from the dead. So also shall my joy, my usefulness, my hope, and my spirit rise." So, see, as Christians, every Christian, we struggle deeply with hopelessness. And you hear it all the time. We say things like, "My marriage is just broken beyond repair. My relationship with my kids is just done. There's just no hope for it." We say things like, "My spiritual life is stale. It's over. My pregnancy test is always negative. My attempt to beat this addiction and resist this temptation is completely feeble. I've tried." And you hear this hopelessness, and we struggle with this. We do. So what do we do with that? What does the resurrection have to do with that? I think that because Jesus is raised from the grave, we can, sure, struggle with those things, but we can abound in hope. Think about it. Our fears, our problems, they're very real. And we oftentimes feel like these issues where we're struggling with in our life, they are, you know, like just we are just drowning in the sea with these things. But are you dead? Think about that. Are you dead or are you still alive? Well, then just even from a human perspective, you still have some hope. So don't say I have no hope. You're still alive. What if you were dead, though? Well, then that's truly the place. That's the point in time when you don't have hope, right? Because you can't do anything, right? Dead people can't comb their hair. That's why they have morticians. So you are hopeless then. So, but for Christians, even when dead, even when these issues in our lives are all the way to the point, not of, gosh, it feels dead, but dead, there's hope. See, we oftentimes measure our hope by our own strength and by this life. And God wants us to measure our hope by his strength and by eternal life. So we say, "I'm weak, I can't do anything to change this, and I'm running out of time, I have no hope." God says, "I'm strong, I can change anything, and we're not running out of time, because if you're a Christian, you have eternal life." We can abound in hope. Listen to these verses, and I'm closing with these verses. 1 Peter 1:3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope
through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And finally, Romans 15:13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Let's pray.
Lord, we thank you this morning for bringing us here, for giving us the opportunity to look at the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. God, may we never be the same. May we live it out. May we have great joy. Jesus is alive. In his name we pray. Amen.